The following resource is from desiringgod.org.
If I was to take Pastor John's 15, I anticipate that where I will fit, at least in part, in contributing to the future of Christian hedonism is by rigorous exegetical work in the biblical text. Today, that is what we are about. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes, and as you do, pray with me. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. This is a world filled with light and lot of night. And we are called to have joy always. I pray that in the next hour, you would awaken our affections to the beauty of who you are, the goodness of your gifts as channels to celebrating you as the giver, that we would find greater fuel for persevering through life's many enigmas. For the glory of Jesus, I pray, for the expansion of your kingdom and your fame, I pray. Amen. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, if ever you've read the questions and the confessions and the exhortations in the book of Ecclesiastes, you may very well echo the words of Peter, thinking about Paul's letters, that there are many things in them that are just hard to understand. And I have felt this way myself as I've worked through the book, and yet also I have found in this book amazing fuel in my pursuit of joy in times both of pleasure and in pain. And I believe that this preacher has a message for us today that is extremely practical regarding our desire to treasure our God above all else. Perhaps more than any other preacher in the Old Testament, this sage in Ecclesiastes was a preacher of joy. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. 2:24. I commend joy, he says, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. 8:15. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Indeed, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. 9:7-9. Yet this preacher of joy was also a realist. A realist who felt great evil as he looked at this world. Indeed, he was vexed and frustrated by all the things in this world that he just could not understand about what God was doing. Have you felt that way before? When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep? Then I saw that all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. 8:16-17. And I applied my heart, says the preacher, I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. Yet I perceived that this also was but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. 2:17-18. We live in a very crooked world, a world that with any amount of effort we cannot make straight. Unstable jobs, orphans, judicial corruption, blown tires, broken legs, sex trafficking, leaky faucets, failed adoptions, monthly bills, envy, project deadlines, rainy vacations, broken marriages, back pain, pride, pornography, slippery roads, severed relationships, selfishness, racism, bee stings, abortion, and the ever-present, ever-intruding reality that death will come to everyone in this room, including ourselves. That is our world, and it was the preacher's world. And yet into that world, he says, rejoice. And I want to know how. What's he getting at? Our primary text today is found in Ecclesiastes 11. I encourage you to turn there. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 7 through 11. Read along with me as I walk through the passage. Light is sweet. 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator. Verses 7 and 8 introduce this idea of God-conscious joy. And then verses 9 through 11 unpack for us a method of how to pursue it. So that's my basic outline. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8 that focus on the importance of sustaining God-conscious joy, and then verses 9 through 11 clarify the method for maintaining God-conscious joy. Walk with me through this text. First, the importance of sustaining God-conscious joy. Verse 7 opens, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Now, in Ecclesiastes, to be under the sun is to be identified with the realm of the living. This is the sphere where everyone breathes. It's the realm of the curse. It's the realm of life. Under the sun is the sphere of what is universally true of all humanity, both believer and non-believer alike. Everyone, since the fall of man, is under the age of the sun. Now, in our world, the preacher says in 1 verse 5, he says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. For those experiencing darkness in this crooked world, past delights in the light awaken fresh desires for the dawn. Like the sweetness of sleep after just a hard day's work. Have you been there? You work so hard and you just lay down on the bed, your head's on the pillow, and it's just, ah. So too is light. The sight of light is tasteful. It's delightful. It's beautiful. The preacher lived in the days of shepherd's fires and oil lamps, when travelers were often guided through the night by only the light of the moon. In his day, darkness was really dark. In those days, sun's sweetness came in the way that it let people function, just setting the rhythm for sleep and work, seasons and years. It just helped clarify when you could celebrate in the light and when you could bury. In the first work week that we find in Genesis 1, the day did not end in the dark. There was evening, there was morning, day one. On God's timing, light always wins, as dawn gives rise to noon. Now, this book of Ecclesiastes uses light and darkness metaphorically. On the one hand, the preacher associates darkness with trials and with death. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 2. Just let your eye go down a little bit. Death. Death, when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Death. Life under the old creation, this age under the sun, for everyone ends in death. And because of this, the preacher could just say, ultimately, there is nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, he says that in chapter 2, verse 11. So just for a moment, why don't you turn back there with me to chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Because everything in this old cursed age ends in death, ultimately, we can't take anything with us. There's nothing to be gained in this age under the sun. Nevertheless," let your eyes move down just to the very next verse. "Nevertheless, when the preacher considered the place of wisdom and madness and folly," verse 13 says, "he reasoned, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, just as there's more gain in light than in darkness." So here he parallels wisdom and light. He parallels foolishness and darkness. And what he says is that wisdom and light supply real gain. So if in verse 11 he says, there is no true gain in this age under the sun, but in verse 13 he says, but there is true gain in wisdom and in light, then what it suggests to me is that if there's no gain in this age under the sun, the gain of wisdom and the gain of light must be about a life after life under the sun. That there's something that can be gained, but it's not gained for this age. Look now at verse 14 in chapter 2. "The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Though the fool lives under the sun, he's blind. For him, it's ever night," according to the preacher. "Yet the wise person has eyes to see light." So in our passage, it's only the wise people who could actually say, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Later in chapter 7, 11 and 12, this is what the sage says, "Wisdom is an advantage to those who see the sun, for wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." Past sightings of light give hope for future sightings of light and help true saints to persevere when darkness comes. Turn with me back now to chapter 11. Let's look at verse 8. The ESV opens verse 8 with the conjunction, so. But I honestly, I just struggle to see how this translation is even possible, honestly. Because the conjunction that is used here is the normal one for expressing the basis for something. And I think verse 8 is giving the reason why verse 7 is true. Now, the same Hebrew structure shows up back in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and the ESV translated the text accordingly. So this is what it says back there. "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil." Now the reason is given. Why is it that two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil? "For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow." Now look at our passage. This is what I would propose a better translation is. "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. For if a person lives many years, he should rejoice in them all. And he should remember that the days of darkness will be many." Now, what is the preacher's reasoning here? Well, I think he's saying it's good to see light, it's good to see the sun, to savor the goodness of God, because, one, encounters with light help us sustain God-conscious joy all our days. And because encounters with light bring about, because our memory of light in the past nurtures hope for more light as we journey through darkness. Let's look at each of those. First, if God grants that we live many years, we're supposed to be a people who rejoice in them all. So there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, and between those two poles, we are ever to be rejoicing. In times of planting and plucking, killing and healing, weeping and laughing, the preacher calls us to rejoice. In times of mourning and dancing, embracing and refraining, seeking and losing, the preacher calls us to rejoice. In times of silence and speaking, loving and hating, war and peace, the preacher calls us to rejoice. There is for everything a season and a time for every matter under the sun. But in all our many years, come what may, we're supposed to rejoice. Light is sweet because of the way it serves our progressive sanctification. Remember, he's talking to the wise people here, not the fool. Seeing the sun reminds us that light always wins, that morning always comes, that cold is not lasting. Light is sweet. With every dawn comes the promise of fresh mercies. So light is sweet because with every glimpse of brilliant and warm grace, we're pushed to heighten hope for something beyond the night. Past grace nurtures hope in future grace. But the preacher also says, it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Look at the verse. It's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun because every person should remember that the days of darkness will be many. Now notice here that remembering is not directed to the past, it's directed to the future. As the wise person journeys through life, he should be expecting extended suffering, expecting extended trials. If one lives many years, many days of these years will be filled with darkness. Now, as I already noted in the book, darkness is associated with distress and with death. So because the days of darkness will be many, what it suggests to me is that the preacher is saying throughout one's lifetime, you're going to have lots of pain and lots of encounters with death. A lot of them. Coughs and car accidents, miscarriages and cancer should be the expected lot of believer and non-believer alike. Yet a fuel that God gives the wise is to recall past sightings of light and to let them remind us that the sun will rise again. It always does. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens, and God's in control of it all. It hastens to the place where it will rise again. Ecclesiastes 1:5. Psalm 23, what does it remind us of? Surely goodness and mercy are in pursuit, and because God's in charge, it will overcome. Rejoice today. What should be clear is that biblical joy is not at all contingent on whether we're amidst prosperity or adversity. Biblical joy is not bound to our circumstance. If you can rejoice amidst dark trials, then you're tapping into something beyond this life under the sun. Beyond. I don't think the preacher of Ecclesiastes was a pessimist. I think he was a realist and a godly sage. The wise person has eyes in his head, and for this one, light is sweet. The glory of God, tasting and seeing that God is good. Are you able to see light today? If you can, if you can encounter grace, feel grace, then embrace it. Don't let it go, and let it be implanted on your mind, because it's going to serve you when the storms come, and they will come. Or are you in darkness today? Do you feel like maybe you're standing on the edge of Lake Superior in the fog, and you're looking out and you see nothing? You know that the vastness of God, the bigness of God, the power of God is real, but you can't see it. And I encourage you, just pause and remember. Remember when you caught those glimpses of sun shooting down, the mercies of God filling your life in the past. And let that memory create in you gratitude. And let that gratitude of light, that past delight, create desire in your soul that can carry you through the darkness, knowing confidently that future grace is on its way and dawn is just around the corner. Our God is faithful. And if you're in darkness today, he won't let you go. The final statement in verse 8 is tricky. Look what it says. All that comes is vanity. Now, the ESV got its translation from the Latin Vulgate, which simply says vanitas, futile, pointless, purposeless. And the refrain in both 1:2 and 12:8 that wraps the book like bookends, therefore the ESV has it, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now the challenge for me is that I don't think the preacher believed that. I don't know that that's the best translation, because when he's talking in his other speech, he doesn't act as though things are pointless. What does he say? Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. He says that the living can actually find hope, 9:4. He says that wisdom has an advantage in the way that it preserves life, 7:12. These are not the words of someone who thought that life under the sun was pointless. Indeed, it's because life is not pointless that I can rejoice. So, how do I translate this word? Well, the word is hevel, which just at its very base means breath or vapor. So our question should be, what did the preacher mean when he said all was breath? Now the NIV goes further left. It simply says meaningless. All is meaningless, empty, a big zero. But if that's what he meant, and he wanted everybody to know that everything is meaningless, then did he expect me to listen to his words? I mean, does that not mean that his words too are meaningless? And if all was meaningless, why did he experience such deep griefs? He faced the world's brokenness and he felt pain. Not as if this is meaningless. No, this means a lot and it hurts me. He also had escalation when he experienced prosperity and health. Why did he call people to fear God? Why did he call people to pursue wisdom if indeed life is meaningless? No, I don't think life is meaningless. Indeed, it is filled with meaning. And we should seek to know what that meaning is, if even incompletely. So what do I think it means that all is breath? I think what he meant was that everything in this world is an enigma, a mystery. This is why six times when he said, all is hevel, all is breath, immediately he follows it with this statement, it's a striving after wind, or I think better, a shepherding of wind. You're trying to get your hands around reality, and you can't grab it. Listen to some of these texts. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, everything. I've seen it all, and behold, all is an enigma and a striving after wind. 1:17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also, it's just a striving after wind. I can't get my hands around all that God is doing in his world. Just when I think I've got it, I realize I don't have it. And this is extremely vexing to me. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. That is our God. As finite creatures, we're just not able to grasp all that God is doing in anything that is happening in this world. And this can be very grieving. Why me, God? Why her? Why this hard? Why this long? And like Job, we don't get our answer. Enigma. The preacher says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, remember, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will appear after him. God is making a world where both the believer and the non-believer, the wise and the foolish, are left in enigma. And yet the wise get to see light. He writes, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims that he knows, he cannot find it out. 8:16 and 17. All of life is an enigma. Yet into such a context, we must pursue joy, grasping every opportunity we have to see the light of God and using those moments to sustain us through seasons of trial. Light is sweet. It just brings balance to our tipsy-topsy existence. It reminds us that not all is lost. So if you can see light today, embrace it, savor it, and mark it as a memorial that you can draw from in the future. And if you're in the darkness, find a spot where you can just be with the Lord and ask him to remind you of the times when you've encountered his light in the past, and let it nurture within you a sustaining hope that the dawn's coming. We go to verse 9. Verses 9 through 11, a method for maintaining God-conscious joy. Now, whereas 7 and 8 stress the importance of sustaining God-conscious joy, now we get step-by-step instructions. It's around four groupings of imperatives. Here's the four steps if you're taking notes. 1, choose joy. 2, live wisely. 3, cast away your cares. 4, remember your Creator. Let's walk through them. Step 1 in the process, this is a gift of God telling us, how do you get here? How do you arrive at joy? Step 1 in maintaining God-conscious joy is to choose it. That's what he says. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a lot easier to choose joy in the light than it is in the night when our baby is unconsolable, or when dad has lost his job, or when melanoma reaches stage 4. Nevertheless, in this text, the first step in experiencing God-conscious joy is to want it. But remember, verse 9 follows verses 7 and 8. And the joy that we seek in the midst of darkness is a joy that is sustained in light of past grace. God lets light show up in our past, and that helps carry us through and give us the joy always. I will say it again, rejoice. We choose to rejoice, but this choice is itself empowered and made possible in the context of grace. Now, 7 times in Ecclesiastes, the preacher calls people to joy. So I asked myself, what does he mean? So I have a short definition that I'm going to expand through the rest of the sermon. Here's my short definition of what it means to rejoice. For the preacher, to rejoice is to find heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts amidst both prosperity and adversity. To rejoice is to find heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts amidst both prosperity and adversity. Now, verses 7 and 8 already highlighted that we are to sustain joy in both seasons of pleasure and in seasons of pain. So what I'm arguing right now is this heartfeltness of joy. That joy is a pleasing sense or feeling associated with the heart. In Ecclesiastes, the heart shows up a number of times, and it's portrayed as the seat of thought and the seat of feeling. So, for example, in Ecclesiastes 1:17, he could say, I applied my heart to know wisdom. For him, the heart was the seat of knowledge, and in our knowledge, it all needs to be centered on God. Consider the very last part of verse 9. What does he say? Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. It's the heart that approaches the present in light of the future. But the heart isn't only intellectual. The heart is also the sphere of emotion. Now look with me in these verses. In 9 and 10, we have heart show up 3 times. So in verse 9, look right at the beginning. The heart is what gladdens a person. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Next, a little bit further, the heart is what guides the wise person. Walk in the ways of your heart. Finally, the heart feels things. And it says in verse 10, we need to free ourselves from carrying troubles in order to maintain joy. Remove vexation from your heart. So to rejoice is to find heartfelt pleasure. And the preacher says, the first step in maintaining God-conscious joy is to want it, to choose it. Rejoice. Let your heart cheer you. Now, if the nature of joy is heartfelt, the object of joy within this book as a whole is God and his good gifts. Now, by gifts, I mean simple things like pumpkin pie and sparkling cider. Chapter 2, verse 14, this is what he says, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. So did you hear that? The eating and the drinking is a gift, but the very ability to take pleasure in it is also a gift. The rejoicing here is not simply about the object, it's also about the source. Hear where he follows. Right after 2:14, when he says everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, this is a gift of God to man. Then he says this, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Every gift that comes to us and the ability to take joy in it, all of it, everything that God does endures forever. God has done it. Why? Why does he give us such gifts? Why does he enable us to take pleasure? God has done it so that man will fear him. You see that? Never in Ecclesiastes are the things of earth the ultimate end of our joy. They are merely the instrument to push us to greater delight in our God. God has done what he has done so that we will fear him. So God gives us gifts and the power to enjoy them so that we can in turn remember him. Whether we eat or drink, we want to do it for the glory of God. So our joy in a hot fudge sundae should not be left at this level of delight. It should raise up one more octave to the point of praise as we remember our Creator. When we remember our giver, the giver of delights, then all of a sudden, Dr. Pepper and Sloppy Joe's and houses and cars and teaching positions, they turn into praise. This is tangible, earthly stuff, all of a sudden made into heavenly worship. Sipping a hot chocolate on a crisp morning. Taking a walk in the park and just delighting in fall colors. Receiving a promotion with a pay increase. These are gifts of God, and we should delight in them, because as we delight in the gift, the giver is honored. So we can now expand our definition of joy. To rejoice is to find God-given heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts in both prosperity and adversity. To rejoice is to find God-given heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts amidst prosperity and adversity. Step two. Second half of verse 9. The way that we can maintain God-conscious joy is walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Now you've really got to know your audience if you're going to command them to walk in the ways of their heart and in the sight of their eyes. Back in the Pentateuch, Moses characterized his audience as stubborn, unbelieving, rebellious, and because of this, you may know this text, Numbers 15:39, he said, "Do not follow after your own heart and after your own eyes." But I think the context here in Ecclesiastes is different. The audience is different. The rest of Ecclesiastes makes absolutely clear that he is not calling for an unharnessed, unrestrained worldly pursuit of hedonism. He's not. And in our text, we've already seen, remember? In verse 8, it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And back in chapter 2, verse 14, he said, only the wise have eyes to see. So who he's talking about in this text is wise people who've had hearts that are transformed. What do we learn about the wise in this book? Well, in chapter 8, verse 5, we read, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Do you see that? The way? The wise heart knows the right way. Similarly, in chapter 10, verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. And we're talking about instructions given to the wise here. There's an expectation that the heart has been changed, that it's been redirected, that God has already instilled fresh desire that is honoring to him. So if the wise person's heart is bent Godward, knowing the just way, it makes sense then that the preacher would call him to walk in the ways of his heart and in the sight of his eyes, because these will be the ways that honor God. Now, if you're among the wise today, among those who have tasted and seen that God is good, then what this says is, as you think about your next step, don't hesitate to take it. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? For God has already approved of what you do. Chapter 9, verse 7. Paul told Timothy that requiring abstinence from marital sex or certain foods was a teaching of demons. Why? Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4:4. So too, the godly sage in this book, he just frees us to have a merry heart. Why? Because God's already approved of what you do. But then he gives a caution. Look at the caution at the end of verse 9. We must be sure to make every step, every decision, every click, every purchase, every glance, knowing this, that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Because life and work is a gift from God, and because God alone is the one who brings joy, he's going to hold us accountable to how we engage it. Earlier in 3:16, the preacher just was sad in his heart. He said, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there is wickedness. But then his heart rose because in the very next verse, he says, ah, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The Lord will hold us accountable for every word and every deed. And so this fact colors our pursuit of joy. At the core, what the preacher is calling for is a daily ethic that is grounded in the fear of God. And he was convinced that those who live in fear today gain hope for life beyond this life under the sun. Listen to chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. Yet he had a long life, but he will not prolong his days, because he does not fear before God. The kind of joy that the preacher calls for is not only God-given, it is God-approved joy. See, what happens is once you become a child of the King, you're a child of the King, you get to enjoy all that is your Father's. And yet do so in a way that honors his goodness. As a believer who is growing in the fear of God, you need to trust that the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, and that a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. Celebrating God as the great giver and knowing that he will hold you accountable, you are free to step out and follow the desires of your heart, for God has already approved of what you do. So I am going to expand my definition again. To rejoice is to find God-given and God-approved heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts in both prosperity and adversity. God-given and God-approved heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts amidst both prosperity and adversity. Present joys supply a foretaste for the joys that will come after judgment, and past joys supply fuel for us to persevere in the present. Step 3, verse 10. To maintain God-conscious joy, we need to remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are an enigma. The verbs here, to remove and to put away, really identify that finding joy at all times, even in the midst of darkness, is going to require that we decide not to allow the burdens and the confusions, the vexations and the troubles of this life, we're not going to allow them to wear us down. I don't think the preacher is simply calling us, always have a party, even though life is a pain. No, he says, there's a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there is a time to dance. We don't ignore human troubles, but we must not let them consume us in our pursuit of joy. What did Jesus say? Don't be anxious about your life. Think about the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Paul, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, that's past light. Make your request known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Knowing that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, Peter said, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. And in the proper time, he will. That's dawn. That's dawn if you're living in the darkness. In the proper time, he will exalt you, casting your cares upon him because he cares for you. Because youth and the dawn of life, right where many of you are in this room, is filled with enigma. I just don't understand, God, why it's going this way. Why am I feeling this way inside? Because youth and the dawn of life are an enigma. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. This is step 3 in the pursuit of maintaining God-conscious joy. But now we have come to the climax. This is the peak, the highest way to battle for joy. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator. Let your eyes rise up to 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Who makes everything. That's not a past tense verb. Don't picture God in your head as one who simply created in the past and now is separated and distant. No, right now, he is making, upholding all things by the word of his power. If he stops speaking, we will stop existing. Everything created by God. What did he mean by everything? Everything. Consider chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, know this, God has made the one as well as the other, yet in a way that we can't understand what he's doing or where he's going. We're ignorant. This is enigma. There's mystery here. We are small, and our God is in charge. That's what I want you to hear. Our God is still in charge. This is fuel for joy. We don't want a small God. We want a big God. Because if he's getting caught off guard by the pains of our life, who's to say he's going to be able to help us when we need him? But that is not our God. We have a God who's in charge of everything in a way that we can't understand why he's doing all that he's doing, but we have a deep-seated confidence when we remember our Creator that everything is being upheld by him, and then we consider that he cares for us, and hope rises in our soul in the midst of darkness. His purposes are not thwarted when you find out that your child has chromosomal irregularities. He was on the throne before the cancer struck, and he is still on the throne today. That is our God, and in that we find amazing hope. If all this power that we cannot contain, if all this power that we cannot explain is nevertheless working for us, then we need not fear those who can only kill the body and not the soul. We need not falter in our faith when we fail an exam. For greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He is stronger, he is higher, and because of this, we have hope. He is the one who causes the sun to rise, but he's also the one who caused the sun to set. But then he is the one who is pushing that sun, hastening it to the very place where it will rise again. The fear of God leads to the approval of God. And by this, our Creator becomes our shepherd, the great protector and the great provider. Just turn in your Bible to chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of the wise, like those that we're hearing in the book of Ecclesiastes, these are like goads guiding. They're like nails that fix us deep into the truth. And all of them are coming by what? One shepherd. When life's enigmas rise so that it feels like you and I are just shepherding wind and we can't get our hands around it, we can either grow despondent or we can fear. Fear the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, who's been working all things well from the beginning to the end. We remember our Creator, shepherd. Remember, brothers and sisters, that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to the one by whom all things exist, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him, through him, for him. And yet this God, who is working for his glory, loves us. And I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of our God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our God. He is our Creator. And let that remembrance that he is our Creator shepherd, that all that power is working for us, to stir within you affections in the midst of the darkness. Here's my conclusion. Verses 7 and 8 call us to savor the sweetness of life. When God's goodness and grace are like the warmth and the brightness of the sun on a weary soul. So I just encourage you, memorialize these moments, for they're God-given fuel for sustaining God-conscious joy even through our many days of trial. The delights that we enjoy in the good times stoke fires of desire and hope in the darkness as we rest confident that the God who causes the sun to rise and to go down is hastening the sun to the place where it will rise again. So if you're suffering, if you're a suffering saint today, just pause to ponder the goodness of God. Let that gratitude rise and give you confidence that dawn is coming. Verses 9 through 11 taught us that to maintain God-conscious joy, we choose to rejoice in God and his gifts. We live wisely in the fear of God. We cast our burdens on a God who both knows and who cares. And then we remember our Creator. To rejoice is to find God-given and God-approved heartfelt pleasure in God and his gifts amidst both prosperity and adversity as fuel for hope in brighter days and as a foretaste for eternal pleasures beyond judgment. So rejoice today, remembering what God has done in your past and resting confident that he will work all good for you in the future. Rejoice today, trusting that the Lord guides the desires of all who fear him. Rejoice today, knowing that God is able to meet you in your pain and that he will let light shine into your life again. Rejoice today, knowing that your Creator is also your shepherd. And he is even now hastening the sun to the place where it will rise once again. The Orthodox sage in Ecclesiastes was a preacher of joy, but his joy was not a flimsy, circumstantial happiness. No, his was a profound enjoyment. Indeed, I think we could call it a serious joy. His call is for us to stop striving against God's providence and to start trusting the God who is in control of all and who is both willing and able to help all who will fear him. The fear of God leads to the approval of God, which frees you and I to delight today in the gifts of God as we hope in the promises of God. So if you're feeling the weight of curse, the burden of life's enigmas today, I just urge you, turn your eyes to God in Christ, resting in his purposes, delighting whenever possible in him and in his beautiful, though disfigured world. And in this we will find lasting gain unto eternity. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from desiringgod.org. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy and share from thousands of resources on our site, including books, sermons, articles, and more, available free of charge. Desiringgod.org exists to help you treasure Jesus more than anything else, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.